Just give a little context here for chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, this letter, or possibly a sermon, the writer of Hebrews has mentioned that Jesus Christ is the one who is greater, superior to angels. And he's superior to angels even in his humanity that he took on, and that's what he's going to tell us here in these words from chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Listen closely, this is the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our ears this morning. Almighty God, we know that you speak to us through your word. And we're here today, O Lord, to listen. Father, you know our weakness. You know on this Christmas day that there are many distractions in our mind of what just took place before this worship time. I'm sure many children, Father, here are thinking the gifts that they opened or will open. Many of us are thinking about the people that we'll see, friends and relatives, in the hours to come, things we'll do. Father, we need your help this morning to listen. Help us amid all the distractions and the things in our minds that so dance in front of us that we would take these few moments to really focus and be able to hear you. Please, Father, we ask, again, you know our weakness and you've sent help in your Son, Jesus, so we know that you're not averse to helping us. You will help when we cry to you. So, Lord, help us to hear and listen today and press it into our hearts so that we would truly have these words sink into our whole lives, not just this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned many times, a few months ago, Hamid and Imad and I went to Turkey for a conference with pastors from Iran, and we took a side trip to the ancient city of Ephesus. And it's an amazing city. The ancient city of Ephesus has there now, you can see it, a library that's rebuilt and large marble columns and huge archways that look amazing, and a massive theater that could seat thousands, and a stage that's designed with incredible acoustics. But when you go to Ephesus, the only thing you see is a partial reconstruction of these things. It's a partial reconstruction of these glorious buildings that used to be there. But they've been ravaged by war over the years, ravaged by the elements of wind and rain and hail, and even ravaged by vandalism. But even with all these things, these ruins cause people to be in awe and inspire people from around the world who visit one of these ancient cities like Ephesus. Even though they're only fallen ruins, we get a glimpse of the great glory that was there at one time in that place in Ephesus. And it's really kind of sad and glorious at the same time when you think about it. And in our text today that we just read, we see that God tells us the same thing is true for mankind. Kind of sad and yet glorious at the same time. When God created mankind, he crowned mankind with glory and honor. He had created mankind to rule the world in truth and righteousness. But soon after God created mankind, mankind rebelled against God and fell into ruins, like that city of Ephesus. And so we see now the world around us is in really the ruins that remain of mankind and what we ought to be, the glory and honor that God created us to be. And that's what God tells us about mankind, and we see it in our text, that we were created to be with glory and honor. We saw it in verses 5 to 8 here, didn't we? I mean, these verses 5 to 8, you can see in your Bible, it's a pull quote from somewhere else, and it's from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. It's a quote describing the way mankind was originally created by God and what was true of mankind at the time. And notice what it says in verses 6 to 8. The writer says, it's been testified somewhere in Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Get this. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's how God created mankind originally. Crowned with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. And then the writer gives a hint of how man fell from that glory in verse 10. Did you notice what the writer says? For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice what he says. He's bringing many sons to glory. That's what God's out to do in his son, Jesus Christ. Why does he have to bring them to glory? They were created in glory. But he's bringing them back to be restored to their former glory, bringing them back to be and have the glory that they once had, that they lost as human beings. That original glory that God gave to mankind was left in ruins, just like that ancient city of Ephesus. And we see it and we feel it today, don't we? I mean, I know all of you here do. We see the ruin of mankind all around us in the world, whether it's war in Ukraine or chaos again in Haiti, or human trafficking that we see around the world, or even in our own backyard in the United States. We see it in the constant conflict between political parties and government in Washington, ongoing racial tension, envy, and materialism that drives Christmas in our economy. And it's all empty. And we feel it in our own lives, don't we? The loss of that glory. Many people live in this world in depression and hopelessness, even with all the creature comforts we've got in the United States. Depression runs rampant. Why is that? As many people, many of us live lives of quiet desperation. because we live in the ruins of mankind and all that we were created to be. Mankind and our world are not simply intended to be this way that we see and feel around us now. But the question is this morning for us. How will those ruins of mankind ever be brought back and restored? How can that ever happen? Or even, does it need to be restored? I mean, this is where the analogy of Ephesus breaks down, right? I use the metaphor of Ephesus being like the world, but there's no need to restore Ephesus. We don't need to get back that old ancient city and restore its ruins. The world's not going to be better off because that old ancient Ephesus is rebuilt. We've moved on. But that's not the same for human beings. The ruin of mankind we deal with every day, and it continues, and it haunts us, and it plagues us. All the conflicts in our world go back to this ruin of mankind. All the conflicts that exist, all the wars, the greed, envy, poverty. It all comes from this ruin of mankind, and it's impossible for us to restore it. I mean, look through history. It hasn't been done yet. There's no glimpse that it's going to be any better in the future as far as mankind's efforts to do it. So how is this ruins of mankind to be restored? Well, God tells us there is hope, and he sent one to restore it in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why there is hope today for us as believers in Jesus Christ in what God has done through him. God is restoring the ruins of mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is what this text is all about. Jesus Christ is our great hope and the great hope for mankind because he's the one who came to restore the ruins of mankind. And it's here in our text that God tells us two reasons why we can have great hope in Jesus Christ. The first is that Jesus Christ became a man to improve our nature. And secondly, he became a man to intercede for our nature. Those two things we heard in the catechism question, right? Jesus Christ became a man so that he could improve our human nature and so that he could intercede for our human nature. And that's what I want you to think about as we look at this text a little more closely in the next few minutes. Notice first that Jesus came to improve our nature. And that's what we're told in these verses 5-9. Let me read this again and notice what's said after that quote from Psalm 8 in verses 8-9. Verse 5, it says again that it's not angels that God subjected the world to come and not to them. But we're told in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet. And now notice what the writer says. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who's the him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Now think about that. We know this quote from Psalm chapter 8. In context, when David was saying those words in Psalm chapter 8, he was talking about human beings and their created order and how they were created to be. David was talking about all mankind. And yet the writer of Hebrews here says, no, he's talking about Jesus. So this quote, which is it? Mankind or Jesus? Which is it talking about? The answer is yes. Yes to both. It's a description of mankind as he was originally created, but it's also a description of Jesus Christ in his humanity. So in Psalm 8, we get a picture of mankind having dominion, having this distinct image of God in him, to care for the world, to rule over the world on God's behalf. He was crowned with glory and honor, but ever since he was corrupted, he had this dominion corrupted, and his honor was corrupted. And all these good things were lost in that first Adam and his sin. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that all these good things were restored in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, The writer of Hebrews is telling us what the Apostle Paul said as well, that this psalm is perfectly fulfilled in the ideal man, the ideal human being, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew this, and that's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the resurrection from the dead, and he quotes this psalm and refers it to Jesus. Listen to these words that Paul, the apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For Jesus must reign until the Father has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then he quotes, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Who's Paul talking about there? Jesus Christ. Paul knew, yes, David was talking about mankind, but he was also, in a way, the prophet that God spoke many years before of this one who would come, who would be the perfect man to restore humanity to what it ought to be. This is a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and Paul tells us. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says the same thing Paul says. This is a quote about Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom everything is put in subjection. And someone may argue, but I don't see everything in subjection to him. And the writer goes back to Psalm 8 and says, "Surely you don't now. We've seen him in his humility, coming in the world in the flesh, in a low position, to be the burden bearer the first time. He set aside his glory to take on a human nature in his humble state, bearing our sins, coming as a sin bearer, sharing our humanity. But he's the first one, the founder of a new humanity." And that's what the writer's telling us in verse 10, right? "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." He's saying Jesus is the founder of their salvation. He's the leader, the one out front. And in what way is he out front? Well, you have to read the first chapter of Hebrews to understand that. In the first chapter, in this interesting way, in verse 6, the writer says, again, when God brings forth the firstborn into the world, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. What does he mean by being the firstborn? He's saying the firstborn of a new creation, a new mankind that's going to be like it was created to be. The firstborn, the leader, the one out front, the one who regains man's original righteousness and honor and glory, the one who bears God's image perfectly. And if you read chapter 1, you see that's exactly what Jesus did, right? It says, "In the last days we've heard God speak through his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. If anyone is created in the nature of God to show and bear the image of God in his nature, it's Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the one who's out front. And he created us to be a new humanity, so we're his followers that are following him in this new humanity, the way it's being restored." You need to know that as a Christian, who you are. You have to know that you're part of a new humanity that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And he's bringing you in his train. And that new humanity is a humanity that now again begins to live for the glory of God in all of life. That's what you and I were created to be and to do in this world, to live for the glory of God. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to restore this new humanity that lives again for the glory of God. That's what we are as Christians. In your workplace, in your home, in everything you do, you now have a new purpose in life, a new reason for existence in the world. He's restored it. He's given back your humanity and all that meant to be. Is it in its fullness yet? No. But it one day will be. And it's all because he came to be one of us, became a man to restore our humanity to what it was supposed to be. And he joined us completely in our humanity to pull it out of the depths And that's what the writer's telling us in 11 to 13 by these quotes, is that this Jesus fully identified with our humanity. And he pulls some quotes from the Old Testament to tell us that. Notice in verses 11 to 13, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one source." What's that mean? They're all out of one. All one humanity. This Jesus and all his people are of one source. They're human beings. This Christ took on human flesh to be a human being. And he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He's fully in their humanity with them as brothers. And that's why he pulls this quote from Psalm 22. Notice he pulls a quote that says, "I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise." He's fully identified with us. He calls us brothers. You know, in Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah. And it begins with this great cry of abandonment that Christ used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But yet it ends in his glory. And it was something that Christians in that day, the writer of Hebrews, saw that Christ identified with them in his suffering. He took a path of suffering to glory. And he's going to bring his people in the same way through suffering to glory, just like Psalm 22. Because he's one of us. Praise God that he is. And then he pulls two more quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And again, "I will put my trust in him." It's from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, Jesus fully identifying with us. Even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, said, "I will put my trust in him," the Father. In all that he did in life as a human being in this world, he trusted the Father completely. Sharing in our humanity what all human beings ought to do, to trust the Father. And he cries out with the human beings, "I put my trust in him," just like you did. And again, he pulls a quote from the next verse of Isaiah chapter 8. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Christ identifying again with his people in this unique way. The prophet in that case, when Isaiah the prophet says, "Behold, I and the children God's given me," is talking about the children that were born to him, that God told him to give a special name. As you know, God did this with many of the prophets. Told them to have children and then gave them a name that they're supposed to tell the people of Israel something. And the name he was to give to his child was Meher Shal Hashbaz. That's a long name. Why would Isaiah give his son that name? It was meant to say the spoil speeds or the prey hastens. Basically, doom is coming quickly for you, Israel. And so Isaiah is a prophet whose son, his name is telling people again and again, before this child can even talk, you're going to be doomed. And the child was supposed to be a picture of that. The prophet and his child were in this together. They were united in this ministry that Isaiah had to the people. And so Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm united with my children. These brothers and sisters you've given me are with me in this ministry. They're signs of this ministry." Again, it all shows us how Jesus Christ is the great leader and king that we need, who pulls us up out of our humanity. There's nothing else that's really going to change our nature. Nothing else can. But Jesus Christ does change it. And that's one of the big questions for all of us, isn't it? How can I change? How can I change the deepest desires of my heart that just go every which way except the glory of God? How do I change desires? How do I change me from the core of my being? How can I ever be changed into that humanity that I read about that was created in glory and honor to live for glory of God in every single moment of my life? How can that possibly be? Well, that's what God is telling us here. I did it by sending my son to take on humanity and pull your humanity out and give you a new humanity and make you new. This isn't a self-help program, Christianity. We've got a Savior who pulled us out. Right? That's different than the way the world looks at change. We just watched a Christmas movie recently. It's really a redo of the Christmas carol called Spirited. Will Ferrell, if you've seen that movie, some of you may have, some of you may have not. Interesting view in that movie of how humanity changes. In one of the songs that they sing in the movie, the song is called Do a Little Good. And it goes like this. Here's what the lyrics say. You can be a cynic and a sinner who can only see the flaws. But even if you lost your way, you don't have to stay a lost cause. So can we all do a little good? Maybe give a little more? Work a little harder than we did the day before? It only takes a little good and some doing what you can. Taking every chance to make the choice to be a better man. Does that work? Not according to God, and not according to our experience, I don't think. Unfortunately, it fails to recognize the depth of our problem as human beings. It's not going to fix things just to give a little more tomorrow. You know what? Help someone out. Stop and help them fix their flat tire. Give that child a shiny new quarter. It's not the way it works, God says. Not the way it's been working for humanity ever since man fell. That's why the Son of God had to take on a human nature to pull it out, because we weren't going to. It's not going to help to just do a little more. Be a little better. Do a little bit more tomorrow. No, but we have a Savior who did it all. Pulls us out completely. Gives us a complete salvation. Pulls mankind out of the depths. Restores mankind to its full glory that it ought to be. So first, Jesus became a man to truly restore the image of God in us. He became a man to restore the ruins and improve our nature. But secondly, we notice that he became a man to intercede for our nature. You'll notice, actually, it's interesting, three times here we read about Christ's death, right? This is focused on taking on his humanity, and we're today focused on his birth, but writer of Hebrews focuses on his death three times. See it in verse 9. Notice what the writer says. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Wow. What's the writer talking about there? Well, tasting death means he really experienced it in its fullness. I mean, you can hear how sweet sugar is, but it's when you taste sugar and experience it, you know how sweet it is, right? Same with death. You can know what death is like by seeing other people die, but you taste death when you experience it. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. And notice he gives a hint that his death was unique. It was not a death like other human beings, but it was for other people in this way. And there's a little bit more light shed on this in verses 14 to 16 about his death. Notice he talks about his death again. Since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, for he helps the offspring of Abraham. Notice again Christ's death, and notice his death had a purpose, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. In other words, the devil had this power of death over us. It was a way that the devil was going to conquer mankind in the world, is by sin leading to death, separation from God, destruction. The devil had that in his hand. Death, sin and death are in my hand, It's what's going to bring the ruin of this world that you created, oh God. That's the way the devil works. He's out to destroy what God made good. He's got sin and death to do it. And what happened when Christ died and rose again? He snatched death out of the devil's hand and said, no. No, I've got it back, and now I've taken the sting out of death. And I've taken the eternity out of death for my people so that you no longer have hold of them. They're mine, and they're going to be restored one day so that death will never have a hold on them and death will never ruin this world. It's going to be made all things new because of me, my death for their sins. And that's what he did in sacrificing in verses 17 and 18, talking about his death again of what this death did. Notice, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Notice, this is a theme that the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up a lot in the chapters to come, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He served as a priest. He was a human, a man, to be able to do that, but the sacrifice he offered up was not a lamb or a bull or a goat, but he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. A propitiation, a long word we don't use much anymore, refers to a sacrifice of atonement, a penalty paid to the debt of sin that we owe to God. God rightly brings revengeance on sin. And that vengeance against sin needed to be atoned for, to be taken. And Jesus Christ took it on himself at the cross. That's why he died on the cross. It was for our sins. His death was purposeful. It was meaningful. And he had to be a human to pay for human sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying over and over again. That's why he had to be made one of us. A human had to die. A human had to suffer death. An eternal death. Had to suffer this consequence, and that's what Jesus Christ did. All of this is to show us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that our hope is in Jesus Christ. He pulled up our humanity from the ashes, and he also interceded for our humanity, bore the weight of all the debt of sin that we owe to God. Jesus partook of our nature to do it. He had to. That's what we celebrate and remember at Christmas. He had to become a man to pull us up and pull us out. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. It was several books many years ago. Children's books, a fantasy tale, but it was meant to give a picture of the Christian worldview to children. And it's interesting, the first book in that series is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and many of you I know here have read it. But for those of you who haven't, let me just briefly recap the story here. It's a book that tells about four children who lived in England during World War II, and they were sent out of the city of London, probably because of the bombings, to stay with a professor at the house, and they found there a wardrobe. Large wardrobe in one of the bedrooms. And so Susie goes into this wardrobe and finds that there's a whole world on the other side of this wardrobe, the world of Narnia. And Narnia serves as a metaphor for Earth, the human world. And the world, when she finds it there, is a world that's cold, dark, dreary, in a bad place because the white witch, the evil white witch, has enchanted Narnia and took over. And so it's so bad, it's always winter, but never Christmas. And so we're told that she goes into this land of Narnia. And when she goes into the land, Aslan goes into the land, who we're told is the king. He's a lion figure in the story. But he's the king who reigns over Narnia completely, but this evil witch has enchanted the people to take them off course from his kingship to hers. And there's an ancient prophecy in this land of Narnia that four human beings are someday going to reign over Narnia and overthrow this evil regime of the White Witch. To make a long story short, King Aslan, when he comes back, begins this battle to restore these four human beings to their rightful place. And he goes to the stone table, as some of you know the story, and dies to atone for the sins of his people, especially this young boy, Susan's brother, Edmund. Because Edmund, earlier in the story, had taken the side of the White Witch against Aslan. He was a traitor. And yet Aslan rescued him and atoned for his sins and interceded for him. And he was meant to be a metaphor, Edmund was, for the human race, that Aslan interceded for Adam's race. But here's the interesting thing about the story. At the very end, King Aslan made Edmund a royal knight in Narnia. And each of the children, his three brothers and sisters, were given thrones in the castle of Narnia called Caer Paravel. And the children ruled over Narnia. And what C.S. Lewis was communicating in that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us here. This lion Aslan came into a cold, dark world to restore human beings to the rightful place on a throne with glory and honor. Aslan destroyed the wicked witch and crowned Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy with glory and honor in this new land of Narnia. And it was meant to be a picture for us of the worldview and understanding we have as Christians because of what God tells us is true. Jesus Christ, Aslan, came into the world to pick up our humanity, to advance it or to rescue it, to improve it, to make it what it ought to be, and he had to be a man to do that. That's exactly what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ, who we celebrate today. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the great hope for mankind, and he is our hope to restore the glorious ruins back to what they ought to be, and he did it by interceding for us. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. We come to this table to remember our leader, our founder, Jesus Christ, who interceded for our humanity on the cross, bought us and brought us back to what we ought to be. So I encourage you, when you come to the Lord's table today and have these elements, remember Jesus, the founder of your salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for sending your Son, Lord Jesus, to rescue our ruined humanity. We ask that you would remind us of that every day, and today especially, as we live for your glory in this world. Oh, Lord, remind us the great work of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.